David Neff, editor-in-chief and vice president of Christianity Today International, tells the following story. This morning I received the latest promotional email from a clothing provider I really like to patronize, L.L. Bean. I read the subject line with interest, double coupon dollars are a gift to you. The old sales trick worked. The promise of something free compelled me to open the email. But the first words I read from the email itself gave me a different message. Earn double coupon dollars. Wait, didn't the subject line say it was a gift? Now they want me to earn their gift? Theological spirit that I am, I lost interest in L.L. Bean's promotion and instead began thinking about all the ways throughout history that churches have pulled the same bait and switch trick. Salvation is God's free gift. Here's how you earn it. God is gracious. The word grace means unmerited favor. In other words, it means God giving us what we don't deserve. That's grace. God's grace or favor is different from any person extending you grace or favor because God is infinite. There is no lack of grace in his being. Psalm 77:9 asks the following question. Has God forgotten to be gracious? God cannot forget to be gracious because he is gracious. Let's pray together and I'll teach you some ways that God extends his grace to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. And I thank you that you are the God of all grace, the God of all favor, and that you truly are gracious to us. You give us life. You give us health. You give us eternal life through your Son, Jesus Christ. We truly are blessed. This evening, Father, would you minister to each one here? Would you teach them much about your extraordinary grace? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First truth about God's grace, you are saved by grace. You are saved by grace. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, there are a couple of familiar verses that I'm sure you're familiar with, but we need to start here in Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 8 and 9 to begin. That's Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 and 9. And notice here it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, kind of interesting here, "For by grace you have been saved." And what's the instrument that God uses for salvation? It's faith, absolutely. It's absolutely faith. Now, read your comment here by Lewis Sperry Schaefer. "Grace is never exercised by him in making up what may be lacking in the life of character of a sinner." Now, it's not as if God meets us halfway. You come to God saying, "I'm 30% good, so I only need 70% for salvation. So give me, God, 70% of grace. I'll bring you my 30% of goodness." It doesn't work that way, does it? No, the reality is that we are all sinners. And as the old statement goes, the ground is level at the cross. Because look at the context of the passage, Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 4. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were," and what's your next word there? "Dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." We need to understand that salvation is totally a gift of God because God is gracious. There's an old Indian, and after living many years in sin, was led to Christ by a missionary. Friends asked him to give an account of his new life and how he has changed so much. The Indian simply bent down and picked up a little worm. He placed the worm in the midst of a pile of leaves. Then he took a match, lit the leaves on fire, and they began, if you will, to smolder, and then finally there was a big flame. And then as the little worm made its way to the center of the leaves, the Indian, by the way, he was an Indian chief, reached his hand right into the midst of the fire and plucked out the little worm. Then as he gently held up the worm, he simply made this extraordinary testimony to the grace of God. He said, "Me, that worm." We know what it's like to be plucked out of the fire, don't we? That's the grace of God. Now, let me extend your thinking a little bit on a topic here. Grace cannot incur a debt because it is a gift. Now, think about Romans 6:23 with me for a minute. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, you don't repay God by your service to him. You can never pay back debt, can you? Because it's a gift. It says in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace. See, you might serve him because you love him and you appreciate all that Jesus Christ has done for you, but you can never repay the debt, can you? I mean, you could serve him a million years and you can never repay the debt. And I think that's important to understand. We serve him because we're called to love him, not because we are paying back a debt. So, first truth about grace, you are saved by grace. Second truth I want you to know about grace, you stand by grace. Romans chapter 5, would you turn there? Romans chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. And the second truth about grace is that you stand by grace. Paul is dealing with the topic of salvation in chapters 4 and 5. And here in chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, see, having been declared righteous by the instrument of faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith, but notice the next words very carefully with me, into this grace in which we what? Stand. We stand, and the word stand there is in a perfect tense. It speaks of a completed action in past time with the results continuing. The concept here of standing is that we are continually in a right relationship with God. It's not your works that keep you in a right relationship with God. It's simply by his grace. Let me give you a paradox here I want you to understand. You stand because Jesus is seated. Let me say it again. You stand because Jesus is seated. Hebrews chapter 10. Would you turn there? A lot of verses to look at tonight. Hebrews chapter 10. And we will pick it up in verse 5. Hebrews chapter 10. Now you have a quote here from Psalm 40. Picking up in verse 5. This is Hebrews 10. It says, therefore, when he came into the world, this is Christ's first coming, his prophecy about that, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in a volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. Jesus Christ came to do the will of God. Verse 8, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, the Old Testament sacrificial system. Notice here that he may establish the second, the supreme sacrifice, none other than the death of Jesus Christ. Now notice in verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified. Again, a perfect tense verb. Completed action in the past, results continuing. You see, we are set apart for Jesus Christ in the past, and we continue to be set apart. But notice he says this, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Verse 11, and every priest stands, ministering daily, and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Isn't that something? Can you imagine being part of a system where you watch the high priest serving God on a daily basis, offering sacrifices for sins, but you knew that it could never fully take away sins? Verse 12, but this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, what did he do? Sat down at the right hand. You see, the reason you stand is because once Jesus Christ, if you will, offered the tremendous sacrifice of himself, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and then he sat down. So you stand by grace. Third thing I want you to understand about God's grace, you are commanded to grow in grace. You are commanded to grow in grace. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 3. It says in verse 18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are given a command to grow in grace. And the question is, how do we grow in grace, right? If it's God's favor, then how are we to have an increase of this grace? Colossians 1 and verse 10. It says, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. See, we increase in the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, and that helps us to grow in God's grace. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes, desiring the pure milk of the word, that you might grow thereby. Okay? So, you are commanded to grow in grace. Fourth truth about God's grace, your speech should be controlled by grace. Your speech should be controlled by grace. Over to the book of Colossians, please. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, and we'll pick it up in verse 6. Colossians chapter 4, notice the beginning of verse 6. Here it says, let your speech always be with what? Grace, seasoned with salt. The idea here, even seasoned with salt, is without corruption. Because salt was a preservative, which was a major, major item to have at this time that Paul wrote. You needed salt to preserve your food. It was a preservative. When we speak, we should always speak graciously. And may I say this, we should even be gracious when we're under fire. Luke chapter 4, to give you an example of this. Luke chapter 4, looking at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus goes to his hometown of Nazareth, and it's his privilege to teach. He's handed the scroll, it's rolled out, and he's going to read from the Word of God, Luke chapter 4. And that's exactly what he does. And now, notice here in verse 22, this is Luke chapter 4. And by the way, as Jesus goes and ministers there in the synagogue, he's Spirit-filled, he is Spirit-led, and he is Spirit-empowered. What a great way to teach the Word of God. And in verse 22, after he spoke, so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. People knew that when Jesus spoke, his lips were seasoned, if you will, by grace. Now, James chapter 1 and verse 26 says this, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle or control his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. See, I mean, we can proclaim to be Christian, but if we don't control our own tongue, we're just deceiving ourselves. Maybe you heard about the three ministers, buddies, who all ministered in separate churches in the same community. They went fishing one day, and as they went fishing, they started to talk about their sin. First minister says, I confess I've got a drinking problem. He says, no one else knows this, but every Friday night, I get out of town, I go to a local saloon, and I get smashed. Second minister said, I know you don't know this, but I've got a gambling addiction. He says, you know the money that was raised for the trip for me to go to India? He says, I gambled it all away. The third minister spoke and said, well, you know, gentlemen, I probably should have gone first, because my big sin is gossiping. Okay. Be careful how you use your tongues. Make sure that your tongues are always controlled by grace. Fifth thing I want you to know, fifth truth about God's grace. Grace enables us to be strong in spiritual warfare. Grace enables us to be strong in spiritual warfare. 2 Timothy chapter 2, please. The Christian life isn't a playground, it's a battleground. And the reality is that Satan is constantly after us, trying to appeal to us through the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That's what Satan does. So we need God's grace in order to have victory in this battle in which we are involved. Now, if you want a little outline for 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 5, be strong in verses 1 and 2. Then I would say in verses 3 and 4, be single-minded. And then finally down in verse 5, be stringent. Stringent is the idea is marked by rigor. Okay? Begin with me in verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 2. It says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Paul was writing to his young associate, a man that tradition tells us would be martyred in the future for his faith. He's ministering at Ephesus. He's in a difficult church situation. There are all kinds of problems. So what does Paul tell Timothy? Be strong in God's grace. Allow God's favor to strengthen you for what you are enduring. Notice in verse 2, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship." That's a command, by the way, in verse 3. To endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. See, in other words, you need to be single-minded. You have been called to a task. Don't deviate from the task. And down in verse 4, it says, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life." The Greek word here for entangles comes from empleko, and it means to be in a web. No one, if you will, gets caught in the spider's web. The spider's web in this illustration would be by being so consumed with the affairs of this life. You can be a Christian, and it's all right to like sports, but if sports so consumes your life you have no time for God, that's the affairs of this life. You might be a businessman or a businesswoman, and you might be very good at what you do, but if that thing consumes you, right, that's not what God wants. He doesn't want us, if you will, to be so entangled in the affairs of this life, we have no time to serve him. And then down here in verse 5, "And also if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." You need to be stringent. You need to be marked by rigor. You need to be disciplined. That is so very important if you want to accomplish things for the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace enables us to be strong in spiritual warfare. The sixth thing I want you to understand is grace is available from the throne of grace. See, people might say, where do you receive God's grace? How do you get this favor? How do you get God, if you will, smiling down upon us to enable us to accomplish what he calls us to do? And the answer is through prayer. Hebrews chapter 4. Would you turn there? Hebrews chapter 4. And if you notice in verses 14 through 16, I love how it's arranged here. First of all, in verse 14, you have his preeminent priesthood. Christ has a priesthood like none other. Notice in verse 14, it says, "Seeing then that we have," is a present tense verb right now, "a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Since Jesus Christ's priesthood is eternal, and if you think about it, from the time of Aaron all the way through the time of the destruction of the temple in AD 70, there are 83 high priests. 83 high priests have come, have served, have died, right? It'd be kind of discouraging kind of getting a fix to one of the high priests because you know you're only going to have him for so long. Not so with Jesus Christ. He came, he offered the sacrifice of himself. On the third day he was raised from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father and there he prays for you and me. You see, he has the preeminent priesthood. Don't you want my praying for you that is eternal, unchanging? That's Jesus Christ. The second thing I want you to see in verse 15 is his perfect person. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus endured lust of the flesh. Jesus endured lust of the eyes. Jesus endured the pride of life. Never submitted to any of the temptation. If you will, he never sinned. And that is why he has the perfect person. He not only has, if you will, the preeminent priesthood, but he has the perfect person. And the third thing I want you to see in verse 16 is his punctual provision. He's always right on time. Right on time. Look at verse 16. And this is tying in with our sixth truth, that grace is available from where? Throne of grace. Let us therefore, see, based upon these things we've just looked at, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's a wonderful thing to know that the eternal Son of God is at the right hand of the Father, ever living to pray for you and me. Understand that. It's such a privilege to know, and there is no lack of grace in his being. You know, you might show favor to someone, and it's a good thing, but from Jesus Christ in his eternal person comes no lack of favor that he can show. I love the story about a businessman who needed millions of dollars to clinch a big deal. Well, he went to church to pray. Isn't it interesting where people go and need money? So he goes to church and he prays, and there he kneels down in the pew, and there's a man standing right or sitting right next to him. And that man was praying for $100 to pay off a debt. The man with millions of dollars of debt reached into his pocket, took out a $100 bill, put it in the hand of the man who had a $100 debt. The guy got up, he was just excited, and he ran out of the church. Then the man, with the millions of dollars that he needed, bowed his head and he says, "And now, Lord, that I have your undivided attention." God always has our undivided attention. Do you know that? You know, the reality is, if two people are talking, you can only choose the one person you're going to listen to. You might hear some noise going on, but you can only focus on one person. Our God is able to focus, if you will, if there are a billion Christians on planet Earth, he can listen to all 1 billion. And if you will, give them his undivided attention. That's an extraordinary thing. And so we need to understand that grace is available from the throne of grace. So when you need that grace, you need that favor, you need that mercy, you go to God in prayer. And he's always right on time, okay? Number 7, this is our last one. Did you notice when I walked you through this, I didn't say, I'm going to give you 7 truths on the grace of God? You notice that? Yeah, I've kind of learned over the years. I used to tell people then. I don't tell them anymore. Let them find out as you go. Number 7, grace is received by the humble and not the proud. Grace is received by the humble and not the proud. You're in Hebrews, next book over, James chapter 4. There's a parallel passage to this in 1 Peter chapter 5, but let's look at the one here in James. James chapter 4, and in verse 6. I love even how this begins in the verse. But he gives more grace, right? You're never going to exhaust the grace of God. You keep coming back, he keeps giving you the strength to carry on. Therefore, he says, and notice these words very carefully, God resist the proud. The word resist, number one, is in the present tense. So if you're proud and I'm proud, if you will, God is pushing us away from him. That's pretty serious, isn't it? God will not give his grace to the proud. The word here for resist comes from 2 Greek words, which means to arrange against. If you will, if you think of another arranged army coming to fight your army, that's the concept here. So in verse 6, when we are proud, what does God do? He resists us. But notice it says in the second half of the verse, but he gives grace to the humble. It's a present tense verse. He keeps on giving grace to the humble. So when you come before God broken and you understand just how sinful you are and how great he is, when you get into his presence, as we did in Isaiah chapter 6, and you see the glory of God and his greatness, and then all of a sudden it brings you very low, that's when you're ready to get grace. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 66. I want to elaborate upon this if I might. Isaiah chapter 66. Some people have called Isaiah the mini Bible. Isaiah 66. Notice the first few verses with me, please, here. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. See, God's presence transcends, if you will, the universe. Isn't that amazing? When he puts his feet up, if you will, he kind of just reclines on the earth. We can think we're hot stuff sometimes, can't we? It's his footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? Remember when David wants to build God a house? You're going to put God in the house. You know what I'm saying? You can't box in the presence of God like that. David had the right idea. It was a term of respect for his God. But God is greater than those things. Verse 2. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look. And here are the ideas. I'm going to look upon this person with approval. Who does God look upon with approval? Notice it goes on to say, on him who is poor. Now, it's not speaking here so much about not having two nickels to rub together. It's the concept, yes, some of you are going, oh, I would have arrived. The idea is going like back to Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. See, we have nothing to bring to God, but yet we have everything to receive from him. Spiritually, we cannot come to God and say, God, I'm just a great person. You need me. We can't do that. The poor individual understands just how sinful he or she is, that when you come into the presence of God, that he has everything to offer us, but we truly have nothing to offer him in of ourselves. That's the idea here when he looks on the one who is poor. Notice it continues in verse 2. End of a contrite spirit. Contrite spirit. The word contrite there was used of Mephibosheth. Say that five times quickly and I'll give you the Big Mac, okay? Mephibosheth. Remember Mephibosheth? He was the young man, son of Jonathan, that was lame. The story goes that the nurse was carrying him one day when she had to get him off the premises, and she dropped him. And his legs, if you will, must have smashed together, and he became lame. See, that's the idea of someone that is contrite. And someone that can't walk, they're really dependent upon other people, aren't they? It's the idea that they've been smashed and they need help. That's basically how we're to come before God. We are to come before him in a very humble position. So who does God look upon? The poor. He looks upon the contrite spirit. And notice the third thing that's mentioned in verse 2. And who trembles at my word. Wow, it's when God speaks. He doesn't become commonplace to us. It's like, wow, that's the God of the universe speaking. If you think back in Exodus chapter 19, remember when God was going to reveal himself to the nation Israel and give them the Ten Commandments? And then all of a sudden, the people heard the thunder. And what did they tell Moses? You go up and talk to God. We're afraid to go there. That is the attitude that we should have. It's the one who trembles at God's word. So grace is received by the humble and not the proud. And to bring this all to a conclusion for you, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Yeah. And we want to look at the chapter on resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But I want to draw your attention to a very particular person. Now, do you got your finger there in 1 Corinthians 15? This is a test. Now, keep your finger there and go back to Romans chapter 15. Can you do that? There's so few of you, I can see if you can do that this evening or not, so I'm watching. Okay, Romans chapter 15. Why don't you turn there with me, please? Paul had ambition. Ambition can be positive or negative. When it's a selfish ambition, you know, we want to accomplish something for me. That's not the Apostle Paul. I want to show you what Paul's ambition was. Romans 15, verse 20. Everybody there? And by the way, the word in the Greek text is to love honor. That's what the word ambition means. In a sense, I think that you love honor for God. Verse 20. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named. I want you to stop and I want you to think about that. Paul says his goal was to go where Christ was not preached previously. Hey, they're dangerous places. You know, do you have a hankering to go into Afghanistan and preach Christ? Do you have a hankering to go to Iran and say, I'm here to preach Jesus Christ? You know, I got an email, and you get these things to churches all the time. Somebody wanted me to go to Pakistan and preach the gospel. It was a ruse, you know. I mean, it's one of those things that just after your money. Sure, that message would last about 5 minutes. You know what I'm saying here? And you get the idea. Paul wanted to go where no one had gone before and preach Christ. And notice he goes on to say why. See, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see. And those who have not heard shall understand. So that was Paul's goal. He wanted to preach Christ where Jesus Christ was not preached. Now, with that in mind, come back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul was given an argument concerning the resurrection of Christ and how many eyewitnesses had seen him. You know, our Bible, by the way, is an extraordinary book. For being such an ancient document, the New Testament alone has over 5,500 ancient manuscripts, if you will, given testimony to the Word of God. Do you know the closest book even beside that is Homer's Iliad? And even that is under 1,000 of copies. The Bible has just more witness for it than any other historic book. Just want to encourage you by that. Now, look at this with me here. Verse 8, we'll start there. Then last of all, he was seen by me also. And if you take the last of all there in a literal way, which I do, then no one else is qualified to be an apostle today. Because one of the qualifications for an apostleship was that you had to have seen the resurrected Christ. So if Paul was speaking in a literal way, which I take him to be so, you can't have apostles today. People might claim to be apostles, but there are no apostles. Now, let's go on here. He has one born out of due time. See, he was kind of strange. The other apostles had seen Christ, you know, after he was raised from the dead. Paul saw Christ even after he had ascended to heaven. That's kind of interesting here. Notice in verse 9 how he views himself. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Very humble. Verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Now, in the context, who is the word they referring to? The other apostles. Wow. That's a pretty big statement to make. He's saying, essentially, by the grace of God, by God's favor, he accomplished more than all the other apostles. And yet, notice how he closes this down. I love this. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Grace is an extraordinary thing. And if you'll go to God humbly and say, God, these are the things you have called me to do. Give me your favor. Give me the ability to do these things. Give me the strength to accomplish what you've called me to do. He will favor you. He will grace you and enable to accomplish exactly what he wants you to accomplish. The extraordinary grace of God. And don't forget, the grace comes from a being that is infinite. There is no limitation to God whatsoever, and he makes that grace available to us. Let's pray. Father, we're greatly encouraged tonight. We serve a great God, a God that is infinite in his being, and that is gracious in his nature, that wants to extend that grace to us. Lord, we humbly receive it. We humbly come and say, enable us to do what you've called us to do. May we be bold like the Apostle Paul. May we look and say, this is my goal. I want to reach people that have not heard the gospel. Father, I thank you for your favor that enabled that apostle to accomplish your extraordinary will. And Father, there's no less grace made available to each and everyone here tonight. Lord, you can extend that grace to us so we can accomplish what you've called us to do. Help us to come regularly to the throne of grace that we might attain it. And I thank you for these truths. They're precious. In Jesus' name.